Y'all watch the Final Four tournament? North Carolina Tar Heels won again. I don't know how many times it is in their history they've won. But it's over. Yesterday was the final day of the final. Yeah, so March Madness is complete. We are now into April. And if you were watching from television, the championship game last night, Gonzaga versus North Carolina, and it was a head-to-head match up until the last few minutes when North Carolina got ahead a few points and they were ahead by the buzzer. But if you could see from your television set the whole court and you saw the ball pass to, what is his name, Joel Berry, I think his name was, making that three-point shot, and they started breaking away after this, you would have said, why? He's wide open. He's wide open. Who's guarding this guy, right? Why is he there? And sometimes you're watching football games from the same perspective. You watch television, you see the aerial view. And you're saying, defend that guy. Tackle that guy. Why don't you go over there? And you can see everything happening on the field. Okay? It's a much different perspective when you're actually on the field. You're looking from above. When you're on the field, the QB, he sees a bunch of helmets in front of him. And he's got to discern where to throw. And you're going, he's wide open. Well, he may not be able to see that. You see? The perspective at which you're looking at it matters, right? And I bring that up as an illustration, just that when we come to Ecclesiastes, a reminder every week I'm trying to give you, because it's easy to fall into the muck and the mire in this book and really get your soul depressed. But realize the perspective that he's writing from is skewed, okay? It is skewed. He's expressing a reality, facts about the world under the sun, okay? It's skewed because it's without the mind of Christ. It's not considering the revelation and truth from God's perspective. Okay, it's simply under the sun from man's perspective. So what he says is true, and God records the true thoughts of man from that perspective, but it's skewed. Okay, so make sure you always remember that. So when you read this, you'll hear that. You'll say, well, there's some truth. There's something in me that sympathizes with what he's saying. But then you should also realize, as a saved person, being regenerated in the Holy Ghost and knowing God's word and will, that there's something that doesn't quite align with what you know to be reality, because you walk by faith, not necessarily only by sight of what you see under the sun, okay? And so just keep that in mind as we go through the book, and I'll remind you that every week just so we don't get lost in it. But in chapter 3 and 4, Solomon turns his attention to considering the people and their work under the sun. You see, that's the same thing he's been doing. Well, not so much. In chapter 1, remember he gave that big picture view of the universe and said it continues forever, and so man is just an ant in the perspective of things. And then he considered his wisdom and gave his heart to wisdom and said, wisdom doesn't get me anywhere. And then in chapter 2, we saw all the personal pronoun I, all throughout chapter 2. You look at that in your Bible, I, where he explored the pleasure and the vanity and the labor and the excess and achievement and everything else in chapter 2. And he did that at the end and said, that's vanity in the end. Okay. Chapter 3, last week, we started dealing with this little poem here, this 28 list of 28 different things where he says there's a time and purpose for everything under heaven. There's time for this, time for that, time for this. And the lesson there was simply that time is not something we can control. Time and chance, as he'll say in Ecclesiastes 9, happens to us all. We are like boats on an ocean, and the waves are going to come, and the boat in the ocean can't do anything about that wave. It's going to come, right? So you can be on the ocean, float in the boat, and you have your decisions to make, but the wave's going to come. Sometimes you have calm seas. Sometimes you have stormy seas. It's going to happen. Okay. So time, you're living in an uncontrollable situation, right? We are dependent upon God in that sense, in that he created this thing. And the only thing we can do is appreciate the fact that he's given us the luxury of food and drink and the ability to actually do something, okay, to actually work. So this was last week in Ecclesiastes 3. And so now as he realizes all of that, that we're stuck in this situation, and that everything that we personally try to achieve is going to end up in vexation of spirit, he kind of looks around himself and says, what about these different people? What do they have to contribute? What do we as a human race, what can we do? If we can't control what will come after us or what has gone before, what will happen to us in time, then, you know, what can we do? The only thing we can do is live in our life, to live our portion, like to contribute our brick in the wall, right? So he looks at that and says, okay, well, let's look at people then. If this is the best thing of humanity, then what about people? What about our society? What about our place in life, our lot in life? Okay, where do we exist? And he says in verse 16, moreover, Ecclesiastes 3:16, moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment. And so here's the place of judgment that men hold, under the sun. Governments, justice, courts, right? And he said there was wickedness there. And the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And so we started talking about this last week in how in there's a time for every purpose and every season. He looks under the sun and he sees in the places of judgment that humans sit in, that man sits in, that there's wickedness and iniquity there, injustice. Okay. And so if there's no justice, he turns to verse 17 and says in his heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. He's not going to find justice in this life, is what he's saying there. And so finding injustice in the courts is pretty prevalent. Okay, when you realize that Norma McCorvey, anyone know Norma McCorvey? She was Roe in Roe versus Wade. Okay, that you know Roe versus Wade, the court case that made abortion legal in our country. She was the Roe. She had a pregnancy she wanted to abort. Okay, she was coached to lie that she was raped and got pregnant, which she didn't, wasn't raped. Okay, she never had an abortion, by the way. She eventually had the baby and gave it for adoption. In the 1990s, she converted to a Christianity and became anti-abortion, had been fighting it ever since till she died last month. But the whole idea that there were lawyers in the 1970s who were looking for a woman who was pregnant that wanted to have an abortion so that they can use her in order to get into the court system and create a scenario in which they could make abortion legal. And this is the wickedness Solomon's talking about. That's the 1920s. The same thing happened with the Scopes trial when creation and evolution was on trial. You know, the evolutionist teacher lost the trial. But who lost the culture war? Christianity and creationism. And what they did is they hired a teacher and told him to break the law on purpose so that they can go to court and win in the culture of the marketplace of ideas. This happens all the time. Okay? You wonder why sometimes people do protests or why people do things in society to stand for a cause and they get arrested. And a lot of the reason is because they're trying to get a law passed. They're trying to go to court and get a judge's precedent on things. You know, it's not that they're just living life. They're trying to get arrested so that they can go to court and change the system, change the laws. There's wickedness, there's corruption. That's not what it's intended to be. That's intended to stop evil, you see. And so you have all sorts of wickedness in the judgment, the governments and the court systems of humanity. And he says he looks for the place of righteousness and iniquity is there. So where there should be righteousness, I mean, scandal after scandal, consider the priests, the popes, the religious men, the fathers, the mothers who abuse children, the places where there should be righteousness, he says there's iniquity. And the examples abound, okay? So we can definitely sympathize with what he's seeing here. His comfort here in verse 17 is simply that God shall judge. And that's not a bad place to go when we look at the injustice in the world and say, well, what about all this? If God is good and loving, then why doesn't he deal with it? Right? The fact is he's not right now. Right? He's not. We know dispensationally that he's offering grace. Grace to who? Sinners. All the wicked, unrighteous people in those very places of judgment, God is offering grace to right now. Right, and that's a turnoff for a lot of people. They want him, when they see the injustice, they see the wickedness, they want him to judge right now. And I told you before, that's kind of ironic because they want him to judge them, never judge themselves. But he's offering grace to the world now. As Solomon even says in the Old Testament that he said in his heart, him knowing, of course, God and knowing the law of God early in his life, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. He knows God's justice will be pure. For there is a time there is for every purpose and for every work. You notice what it says, for there is a time there. Well, there where? Well, when God judges, at God's judgment seat. There's a time there for every purpose and for every work. And so every wicked, unrighteous work will be judged by God. Right? That's what he says. In fact, he says in verse 17, not only the wicked, but the righteous will be judged. Those who sit in places of righteousness. Right? So he says in verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. So in the song Amazing Grace, for example, there's a verse that says God saw our helpless estate, the idea of estate being our condition, our place, right? And saw that we were helpless and hopeless, and grace came to save us from that. And Solomon here hasn't yet realized God's grace, right? It hasn't been revealed yet. And so he's looking at the estate of men, and he says, what we're seeing here, God has set this up so that we can see how helpless we are. How much like animals we are. To animals being helpless in themselves. Animals, God created for an amazing purpose, but they are very dependent on this world. They die, they roam around, and if it wasn't for nature, they would not exist. You never see animals building a society. You never see animals saving things up, except for perhaps the ants and these sort of things, and just in small seasons. But long term, you don't see this. Okay. So he says that God set up this travail, this time in our lives, so that we might that He might manifest, that we might see that we are beasts. This is interesting. I need some readers here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Will's got that one. And Titus 1, 12. Sal, you want this one? Okay. And I'll take Psalm 49. 2 Peter 2, 12. Let's read that.
But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption.
Okay, so we're looking here for what it means to be a beast. And, of course, we understand the simple meaning of it, animal, some sort of an animal, right? But when Solomon's saying that we might know we are beasts, well, wait a minute here. Oh, is this evolution? Is he saying that we are apes? You know, we're just smarter apes? Well, 2 Peter in the Bible gives us the definition here. It says that they're a brute beast. He's talking about people. They're men. And it says in the verse that they're what? Corrupt. And they don't have understanding. That's what the verse says. They have no understanding and they're corrupt. The idea of an animal, the difference between an animal and a man, is that we can understand things. Animals can't. Okay, so it's an amazing difference there, but we'll see our similarities as it goes on. What's Titus 1 verse 12 say?
One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies."
Yeah, so you have the slow belliness, that people seeking after their own pleasure. Okay, always liars, not speaking truth, you know, not having the standard for themselves. This is what it means to be an evil beast. Right, a beast. All you operate under in your life, the rule of your life, is your instinct, your flesh desire. This is no different than the animals. Okay, on the outline I put there, animals seek three things: a self-preservation. They'll always try to live instead of dying. You know, and so if you try to attack them, they will attack back. You know, or try to run away. Self-propagation, animals reproduce all the time, so, you know, this is what they do. And self-gratification, you know, look at your cat, they'll do this. So these are three things animals do, and this describes humanity as well, right? Especially humanity that has no understanding of God, who may not even believe in the spiritual or has no recognition of the spiritual. Solomon, looking at the perspective of life without God, right, without the spiritual, what's he see? Well, look what humanity does. Self-gratification, self-propagation, self-preservation. This is what we do. This describes humanity. How are we different than the animals? We're just another animal. And in fact, this is the way that evolutionists look at humanity and the world. By the way, the evolutionary idea that we all came from animals, that we're all animals, we're all the same species and kind of sort, is not a new idea at all. And I told this to y'all before back in February when we taught about evolution. It's just the idea and the philosophy of naturalism. That we're all nature, we're all the same stuff, right? And there's no supernatural, so there's no spirit. There's no spiritual world, there's no God, this sort of thing. Naturalism. Okay, we're all made of material. Naturalism means there's no spiritual knowledge. If you're a naturalist, you have no knowledge of spiritual things, which you can tell just by observation that this is not true, okay? Because there are spiritual things that we operate according to every day of our lives, even if you're not a believer, okay? But we'll get to that here in a moment. So naturalism here is the idea. In Psalm 49, here the psalmist says, "Hear this, all you people, give ear, all you inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable, I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Verse 10 says that he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool, and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. That sounds very much like Solomon. Okay, this is David writing here, of course. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. And so we see this as well. You know where the name America came from? Anybody? A man, right? You know America is a man's name? By the way, did you know that America isn't just the United States of America? You know that, right? We live in North America. There is a South America. We live in the Americas, right? Our country is the United States of America. That's what it is. It's not just America. Kind of braggadocious of us. But what was the guy, I think he was Italian, Amerigo Vespucci? The guy who traversed the world right into the Americas, South America, and the cartographer after him deemed these continents the Americas. And so named it after a man. And many countries are the same way across the world, where the country named after a man. You know, China, for example, is not the name they call their country in China. Do you know that? This is interesting as well. But the China name, that name China, is what Westerners called it when they heard Chinese people talking about where they're from, and they said Qing, which is the Qing dynasty. They said, oh, you're a China person, a Qing person, huh? The Qing dynasty was the last dynasty for the current Republic of China, and Qing was a man, a family, a dynasty. And so that was the name that they gave the country. And many other countries are like this. And so it's interesting, Psalm 49, to think about that. The Bible is true, folks, and people name their lands after their own selves. What did Cain name his land after? His son's name, right? Over there in Genesis. And so it happens all throughout Scripture, even today. Not too many more lands that people could discover. And verse 12, nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He is like the beasts that perish. In verse 12, Psalm 49, 12. So man in honor, man in his best day, Psalm 39 says, is altogether vanity. And even the man in honor who owns lands and riches and wealth, he is like the beast. He will not continue. He's not going to abide. He's going to die. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. He says, like sheep, they are laid to the grave. Death shall feed on them. Worm food, pushing up daisies, right? And the upright shall have dominion over them. That word upright in the Bible, you know what this means? People who walk around and live. I mean, it's pretty simple to understand the English. Upright. Well, if you're not upright, you're down, you're asleep, or dead, right? And so it says here, the upright, those who are walking around alive have dominion over who? Those who are dead in the grave. Because people who are dead in the grave, they're not controlling anything on this planet. I mean, those who live, the people who are here after you, control where you're buried even, right? I mean, you have no control over it. I mean, you can leave your notes and your wishes and this sort of thing, and you hope they respect it, but the upright have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. So what was beautiful in your time, in your life, is going to be consumed by the grave. God will redeem my soul, verse 15 says. So David says, but God will redeem my soul. Now this is what Solomon does not write with the perspective of. David says, even though the grave eats us all up like animals, David says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. That, by the way, is a prophecy of Christ's resurrection as well. Okay. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6? It is certain we can carry nothing with us when we die. Right? And so, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though whilst he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understands not is like the beasts that perished. What David's saying here is that if you do not understand God's word, if you don't understand God, if you don't seek truth from God, you are no different than the animals. You're going to live your life seeking to self-propagate, self-gratify, self-preserve. You're going to die, and you're not going to be remembered. Remember, the only but in that psalm there was David saying, but I will be redeemed. Why? God is going to redeem me. Everyone else dies in the grave, but he says, I've got a promise from God. He's going to resurrect me. He's going to give me life after I die. So you see, David knew about resurrection. And Solomon, of course, writing not from the perspective of hope and looking at what God's going to do for him, he says in Ecclesiastes 3 that man is just like the beast. Verse 19, Ecclesiastes 3 says, that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. You die just like a dog. Understand that. Okay. Now, I told you before I would warn you about some of the false teachings that people grab out of Ecclesiastes. That's why I keep warning you about the perspective of this book. Because people come here and they say, well, if you're no different than the animals, can't you teach evolution from this book? Or naturalism? Yeah, you can. Okay. Understand what he's not writing from. You can also say, well, aren't animals and people the same? You can, because that's what he said very clearly there. He's not talking about how they're different, because how they're different includes how God made them different, right? How we you ever stop and ponder how we're different from the animals? You ever stop and ponder why God created animals? I mean, is it like he was just trying, you know, in creating things, and man was like the best thing he made, and that was it? You know, it's like he started with fish, obviously. That was pretty simple to draw. And then, you know, I mean, why did he do that? And I think we mentioned last week how throughout the Bible, God uses animals to describe certain characteristics when he applies their name to man. Right? He calls men dogs, pigs, bulls, right? Foxes. Jesus called someone a fox, right? Snakes, serpents, right? Sheep, we saw in Psalm 49. And we read that, we know exactly what they're saying. Why? Because animals have different characteristics. And God made them so diverse with different characteristics, he made them that way so that when he speaks to us, he can use them as an example of certain things. A sheep is not a lion, right? We know this, and God made them that way so that when we said Christ is a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, we're not thinking, what does that mean? The lion's the king of the jungle, right? Or when he said he's a shepherd over the sheep, what does this mean? Well, the sheep follow the shepherd because the sheep need a shepherd, right? So the sheep aren't lions. They're followers. They need help in the animal world. And so you have these differences in animals, and God uses that to teach us things about ourselves, about him, about how things are going to work. Here Solomon just says we're no different than them, okay? So people ask whether or not animals are going to be in heaven and things like this. Interesting questions. You know, we can read in the scripture and study that issue out, but I'm not going to get into it right now. But how are we different than the animals? Okay, and how are we the same? Animals are alive just like you are. You know that, right? You're alive and so is an animal. Animals are not machines. They're not something like the trees, okay, or plants, which are not alive according to the scripture. Right, Genesis chapter 1 talks about that, how there was living things in the water and living things on the ground, but that's not the vegetation. Okay, the living things that God gave life to are the animals. He gave life to you too. But what's there between you and the animals? The Bible says that you have a different spirit. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21. It says, who knoweth the spirit of a man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward? Okay, he gave you a different spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the spirit of a man and the spirit of God. There's a spirit of God, a spirit of man, and a spirit of an animal, spirit of a beast. You have different spirits. Okay, I read in an article they're trying to create human body parts using animals. And have you seen the picture? Everyone's seen the picture of the rat with the human ear on his back? Have you seen this? No? They grew a human ear on a mouse's back. They're trying to create these organs so that we can take them and put them in people. You know, so it's like body parts made wholesale or something, you know. And they're using animals to do this with stem cells and everything else. And I bring it up as an illustration that we're all made of the same stuff, right? Dirt, right? Cells, molecules, chemicals, we're all made of the same stuff. That's why they can do that, right? But there's something different between a mouse and a man, and that is the spirit is different, right? And this is what the scripture says. But Solomon doesn't address with that. He's trying to see how we're the same. We're the same in that we die. And without God's perspective and his truth, we are without understanding just like the animals. We don't know where we're going just like them. We have no control what happens to us just like them. You see what he's saying here? We're going to die just like them. Put us both in the dirt, and an animal to man turns back into dirt. You see, so from that perspective, that's what happens to us all. So in verse 19, he says there that man has no preeminence above a beast. By the way, you see what it says before that? They have all one breath. We all breathe the same air. Same air you breathe, horses breathe. Think about that next time around the farm, you know. But they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence. A preeminence means you're not above them. No preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Now, of course, Christ rose from the dead so that in all things he might have the preeminence. And if you're in Christ, you're in the one that has preeminence over all things. Right? So that's parenthesis there to think about. He says, all go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Just like Genesis 3 says, he told Adam, dust thou, from dust thou art, and from dust to dust thou shalt go again. So the pastors say at the funerals, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Right? That's where we come from. Same thing when you do your dog's funeral. You say the same thing. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Spot is dead. But anyway, verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goes upward, and who knoweth the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? All right. Verse 22, wherefore I perceive there is nothing better. We'll get that in a moment. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward? Right? It's a rhetorical question. He's going to say, no, there's no one under the sun. Okay? But we can know, can't we? What Solomon asks, and what he's going to say, nobody knows. Who knows about the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down? I mean, have you been there and studied this out? Have you seen this? Can we travel to the afterlife? And nobody can. Nobody has, and he can't. No one can, even today, figure out what happens after we die. Okay, there's a whole scientific industry trying to study this out. We cannot go there because we have to die first, and we can't die and then come back and tell about it. We just can't do it. And so we cannot figure this out. And so just like Solomon, the secular world, based on what they observe in science, says there is none. Right? What they're saying is that we haven't seen it. There's no evidence of it. Yes, I understand. You're looking at the material and the natural. Right? But how do we know what happens to a man after he dies? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then what? After this, the judgment. And Solomon himself said that, didn't he? When he looked at the evils in the world, just like natural man, he says, why doesn't God stop this? God's going to judge this one day. Then he turns around and says, we're just like the animal, we're going to die. Wait a minute. You're going to die, and then you're going to face God in judgment. Remember that? You have a spiritual part of you. You have something that's going to exist after you're dead. It's going to stand before God in judgment. Right? We see the natural man here. He's not considering this. And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us something about this natural man in our spirit. This is a great passage. I've used this so many times for so many different applications. It's worthwhile to memorize this section. This whole chapter here is pretty nice because it talks about us knowing the wisdom of God, okay, even the mystery which was hidden, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory, which we now know, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. We know this. And down in verse 9, he says, it is written, it's written in Isaiah 64, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What's Isaiah 64 talking about? The things that happen after the spirit of man goes upward, right? After you die. What has God prepared for them that love him? It says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of the man. Solomon said the same thing. Now, Isaiah said that from a perspective of a believer, right? Solomon wrote from an unbeliever, but they have the same conclusion. Neither one of us can know, right, what's going to happen. Isaiah says, I trust God. Solomon says, it's vanity. Nobody knows. It's like the animals. Okay? Well, he prepared. But look at verse 10, the first four words here. But God hath revealed. You see, so what Isaiah said, you know something that Isaiah didn't know. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That's the last thing Solomon talks about. He never talks about that. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Solomon knows and is talking through the spirit of a man. Even the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So in the Old Testament there, Solomon disobeys God. Do you think the Spirit of God there is communicating to him? He's writing from the spirit of a man through the eyes of a man without the Spirit of God's revelation. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, that's what Solomon writes, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know. Solomon did not know because you have the Spirit of God and he wasn't writing from that perspective. You see? You see why there's missing something in Ecclesiastes here? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. That's what Solomon wrote about, man's wisdom. But which the Holy Ghost teaches. It's not man's wisdom, it's God's wisdom. Comparing spiritual things to spiritual. The only way you know the answer to some of Solomon's questions is if you know spiritual truth. And if you know and understand spiritual things, what does that not make you? A beast. Remember what Will read and what we wrote about? A beast is someone who has no understanding and no control over these things. When you have spiritual understanding, no animal on the planet can have spiritual understanding. They do not have the ability, you understand? They do not. I saw a YouTube video of a gorilla, bonobo, I think they called him, and they said, look, we're just like him. You heard of the apes and stuff they taught to do sign language and hit the computer buttons, right? Well, this guy they taught to create fire and roast a marshmallow. And he goes, see, there it is, a missing link. You know, it's a YouTube video of the thing. And he takes the twigs and he breaks them. And he takes the match and he lights it. And he says, hey, where'd you get the match? Man gave it to him. And then he takes a stick, puts a marshmallow on it. Where'd you get the marshmallow? Man gave it to him. Puts it over the fire. He kind of burns it. Doesn't do a very good job. Tries to eat it, you know, the wrong way, but... he's roasting a marshmallow. There he is. not spiritual understanding, folks. I don't care if they get bonobo to play skee ball and bowling. It's not spiritual understanding. You see, you have him explain to you things like love, grace, peace, joy, eternity. Then maybe I'll consider, hey, is that a guy in ape's clothing? You see, there's an obvious difference. Humans communicate ideas. We have language. The youngest babies of the human race, of humanity, can speak words. And it takes a gorilla his whole lifetime to sign apple. You know, there's a difference. Language, understanding of spiritual things, cooking. I think I mentioned that last week, is what separates from the animals. There's not one animal on the earth that cooks, thus bonobo and the marshmallow. It's not cooking. Putting a marshmallow over a fire is not cooking, right? It's when you take the marshmallow with the chocolate and a piece of graham cracker. That's cooking. You don't see bonobo doing that. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 2, it says the spiritual things can be compared with spiritual things, and that's how we know the things of God. Okay. Solomon's spirit back there is operating from a dead perspective. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But we have the mind of Christ, verse 16 says. We can understand these things. So when Solomon says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of beast that goes downward? I know who knows. God knows. And he's revealed things that we can know. Okay. Verse 22, Solomon says, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better. Nothing better. Now, in philosophy, if you think that all there is in the world is what we see and what we feel and touch, this is called naturalism or materialism. And if you have that perspective on the world, it will lead you to the philosophy of nihilism, which means nothingness, nothing matters, is what it leads to. Because if everything's material and mechanical and things happen as they do by nature, there's no spiritual realm, okay, then there's no value. There is no... You can't say something is good and bad, something is better or worse, because these are not things that describe material things. These are truths imposed on material things. You understand what I'm saying? And so if we're all material, we're all dust, we're all dirt, it doesn't make a difference whether you're an ant or a wasp or a monkey or a baby. You're all just different compilations of material, right? To talk about how we do things or whether something is good or bad in what we do is like talking about whether it's good or bad that a leaf falls. Or is it good or bad that the sun shines? It makes no difference. It's all material things. It's just happening naturally. Okay? Nothingness. When he says there's nothing better, there's a lot of things better than what we see in this world under the sun. Okay? In fact, everything that is good and wonderful and better than everything in the material world is the supernatural. God is worthy of all praise. You having spiritual understanding is worthy to be thankful for. All the good things, the better things that we have in our life in Christ is a result not of the material world, but of the spiritual world, of God in Christ and the Spirit dwelling in you and everything else is a result from that. This Word working in you. A book with language, right? Which you give it to a monkey and he'll rip the page down and start chewing on it. It's a book with words in it. They can't understand that. We can. God gave us that ability, made in the image of God in that way. Okay? Until sin entered, of course. And so, when he says there's nothing better, again, notice his perspective. There's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So, if this is your life, you're going to die, you're born, that's obvious, and there's an end point, and there's nothing you can do about that, and it's going to happen to us all, then there's nothing better than that you just enjoy the work of your hands. Rejoice in your own works. You see the own works there? For that is his portion. Your portion is your work, what you do. Okay? And so, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Who's going to tell you about the future? Who's going to tell you about whether you live or die? Okay? His answer is nobody can. The answer from the Bible is Christ did. He died. He'd been there. He rose from the dead. He told us. Right? He's the only man in history that returned from the dead and told us what was there, and science disregards his testimony. Wow. Anyway, so you see where Solomon's running from here. So what he does here, and he says, there's nothing better than that you should rejoice in the work of your hands. We're all going to die like dogs. When he starts thinking about this in chapter 4, and I remind you again that he may not have written this book all at the same time, remember. It could be more like a journal, a diary of his exploits, of his observations. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, so I returned. Every time Solomon says in this chapter here, he says something is better. In the next verse or two, he'll say, and then I return back to reality. There's nothing better for you to rejoice in your own work. But we all know even that is kind of... Because when you rejoice in your own work, we talk about the work that you do in your life, okay? We haven't yet considered what kind of work that is, right? If I say rejoice in your own work, well, what if you're a villain, right? Rejoice in your own work? What if you're a villain? And so he says, I return and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. So Solomon's advice is, rejoice in the work that you do. And then you think about all the slaves, and they go, you're telling me to do what? Right? You think about all the people under the hand of torturous dictators and murderers, and they're going, you're telling me to do what? Rejoice in my own work? That isn't even my own work? It's not what I'm trying, and it's being hindered in every way by other people? I'm being oppressed? Right? So Solomon considers all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed. In fact, oppression is probably the popular hit song of human history. Oppression. I mean, how few of us are not oppressed? Okay, if you're feeling oppressed today, join the majority of humanity throughout history, having been oppressed. From totalitarian governments, fascism, communism, Nazism, American statism, I don't know. Oppressive governments. There's been plenty of government boots to go around throughout history to stomp on people's work. Solomon says, rejoice in the work of your hands. Well, easy for you to say, Solomon. I read an estimate of what Solomon's wealth and his net worth was the other day as I was trying to calculate. He got 600 talents of gold almost every year. Okay. His net worth, they calculated, more than $2 trillion. The richest man in the world today is Bill Gates. Okay, he's quickly being, his competitor is Jeff Bezos, Amazon guy. He's climbing the ladder. But Warren Buffett and those guys are some of the richest guys. Bill Gates being the richest, and his net worth is only a mere $89 billion. Okay, Solomon, $2 trillion is what they estimate. Okay, easy for him to say, rejoice in the work of your hand. I mean, look what he's got, $2 trillion. I mean, silver was like the same value of stones in Jerusalem during his day, because he had so much of it, just like stones, just laying everywhere. Right? Everything in his house was made out of gold. He ate with gold forks. He sat on a gold throne. He slept on a gold bed. I mean, why not? $2 trillion. What are you going to do? You know, gold pews in his churches, everything else. That's amazing. But Ecclesiastes 4, he considers the oppression. It says the tears of the oppressed. How many million Jews died under Hitler? 6-8 million, was it? 6 million? But he wasn't the worst of them. In the West, we always compare people to Hitler when talking about bad people, right? What about Stalin? Right? What about Mao? What about Pol Pot? Well, there's been genocide in Africa worse than that. Millions of people killed. Okay? What about all the wars? Think about all the wars. You think people wanted to die in a war? Why are they fighting for even? Right? We'll talk about wars later in Ecclesiastes, but you say, well, they're fighting for freedom, or fighting for delivering the slaves, or fighting for their land, right? But why do they have to fight for it? Oppression, right? Why can't they just get along, as people want to say, right? Oppression. There are people with power who are by force trying to do something to someone else, and we can debate on who's right and the wrong, but the point is people have been oppressed throughout history. Different people, different times, different places. Right? Millions of people have died. In the 20th century alone, under the hand of atheist communistic rule, tens of millions of people died. Okay? You have, what, 40? They say a conservative number in China under Mao Zedong's cultural leap forward. 40 million people died. You know, in America, in the Civil War, one of the most gruesome wars as far as death in recent history was America's Civil War. You know, people being oppressed, the tears of those that were oppressed, the dark ages and the feudalism. You think of Roman Catholic religion and other religions that have oppressed. You think of ISIS today, and extremist Islam, right? Radical Islam and their religion and the battles there, the Crusades, but also Roman Catholics and the book of the Fox's Book of Martyrs that you read, and all the people who were killed, the millions of those killed throughout the centuries. Oppression seems to be the rule. What about our own country? You talk about the injustices and the people that are oppressed today, and we say, well, look at the 1%. We're the 99%. You know, we need to get money from the 1%. Right? Anyone know what the income level is to be 1% in America? No? If you're talking about the 1%, 99%, you should do your math and figure out what it means to be the 1%. It's only a mere $500,000. See, that's more than I got. I get it. But let's consider the 1% of the income in the world. You know what it takes to be in the 1% of the 1% of richest people in the world? There are 60 million, I think, people around that, they say, who are in the 1% of the richest people in the world. You know what the income level is? $34,000 a year. And you're in the 1% richest in the world. The median income for in the world for a year's income is $1,200. Right, $1,200. That's median, the middle income of everyone in the world. Right? So, if you want depression, and you don't get a cell phone signal, and you're going, what? You know, throw it out. First world problem, hashtag, right? That's a 1% problem. It's all vanity, right? Solomon stopped and considered the oppressions. He was in the 1%, no doubt. He was number one. But he considered the oppressions and said, all the tears of those that were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. They had no comforter. There was power and the powerless. That's the story of human history, right? If we're all on the planet, there's 7 billion of us now, going on 8. Throughout history, there's always been that competition. Whose land is it? Whose property is it? Who has control? Not just land and property, but, you know, a life of ease for some people, throughout many people throughout history, has been at the expense of others, right? If I can enslave these people through fear or through power, then they can serve me and I won't have to do whatever it is I want to do, right? And so the power control, the power struggle, the competition that exists in humanity breeds oppression many times. And Solomon says there was no comforter for that. Where's the comforter throughout human history that I just described? Where was God? Now, he doesn't ask that question, but this is what everyone else asks, right? Where was God? But he says there was no comforter. Solomon's observing and saying there's no one there comforting these people who are oppressed, which makes you consider what Solomon was doing, right? He's sitting there like a scientist. Scientists do some weird studies, you know, the way they study things out. They're just observing and they can't interfere with the actual thing they're observing. But sometimes it's like, why aren't you helping that person? I'm observing his suffering. You know, why don't you help him out? There's a level of distance that a scientist, an observer has to be. You know, this is what Solomon's writing as. I looked at the oppressed and no one was helping them. Where are you? You know, this is the proper response as well when God has made you his ambassador in this world. But meanwhile, verse 2, wherefore, because of this, because of all the oppression, and because of the power on the one side, all around the oppressed, and there was no comforter for the oppressed, right? He says, I praise the dead, which were already dead, more than the living, which were yet alive. Now, that's an extreme type of thing to say, isn't it? But, you know, maybe you haven't faced real oppression. Is it better to not be alive or to be alive facing torture and continual pain and suffering? Right? From the natural man's perspective, it's a logical choice. Right? And people make this choice, especially at the end of their life. Right? Should I live longer in pain, suffering, and torture in some places under their oppression? Right? Or should I say it's better to be dead? You see? You see the logic here of the natural man. This is why naturalism and looking at the world without God leads you to a hopeless situation. Because unless you have the privilege, the luxury, the luck, the fortune to be someone who's not oppressed and can enjoy the work of your hands, then what is there left for you? You see? But again, this is why you have to understand the perspective. We have a message of hope, right? We have a message of truth and comfort, but he says, I praise the dead which were already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which had not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done unto the Son. He says, better the one that has lived and died than the one that is not even born yet. Because the one that's not born yet, he's going to come into this world and he's going to live this world of suffering. You see, the suffering's still ahead of him. If you're already dead, you're done with it. Right? Wow. This kind of seems kind of strange. But he says, there's nothing better for man than to rejoice in his own work. And then he considers, what about people who do bad works, wrong works? Well, he says, apparently there's no rejoicing there. There's tears only. And so if there's nothing better than to rejoice in your own work and the work that you're trying to do is under oppression and you're under torture and there's tears, then apparently there's nothing better for you here at all. You see? That's what he's saying. Okay. And so he considers the bad work. In verse 3, he goes on to say, yea, better is, or verse 4 rather, again, I considered all travail. So once he says it's better to be dead, have lived and dead, than to be alive under suffering and torture and oppression. In verse 4, he says, again, I considered all travail and every right work. So he says, let's leave the wrong works for a moment, because that's oppression and tears. What about the right work? People who do right and good stuff. Okay. So he considered all that. And he says that for this, a man is envied of his neighbor. No one envies a dictator unless they're a dictator themselves. No one envies someone who tortures unless they're sadistic, you know. But if you're doing a right work and you obtain and you increase in wealth and rejoicing in the work of your hands, what inevitably happens as you look at your neighbor? Right? He gets envied. So it's not someone that they look up to you and say, oh, this is good for you. I'm going to rejoice in your work. No, this never happens. It's a competition, right? Dog eat dog is the saying, right? They envy you. In fact, they will try to suppress you so that they can get, if they can't have it, they don't want you to have it. Thus the 99%, right? I'm not a billionaire. I'm poor. And if I can't have it, they can't either, right? What? But this is the vanity psalm was talking about. He says they're envied of his neighbor. Well, envy is not something. If Solomon says that there's nothing better for man than to rejoice in his own work, and then he looks at the right work that is done and says this only produces envy, well, maybe this isn't so good after all. Right? He says this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So if you're working and you do right work, you're going to be envied and going to create envy among other people. Okay. Well, verse 5, let's consider the person who doesn't do any work. So there's wrong work, there's right work. What about the person who does no work? Well, then he says, well, that's a fool. The fool folds his hands together and eateth his own flesh. So the problem with doing no work is that you can't live. Right? You're going to starve. You're going to start eating yourself. This is what Proverbs talks about, too. The man who folds his hands is going to lose his wealth, his possessions, and everything else. His life, even. So doing no work is not a solution. But verse 6, he makes a value statement here. He says, well, looking at all these situations, it is better to have a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So the person who works, works, and works so much that he's so high in society that people can see him far off, they're going to envy him, right? The person who does nothing, he's dead. He's going to consume his flesh. But the person who has maybe one hand of stuff and he's able to maintain his quietness about it, well, he says, that's better, it seems like. That's better than having both hands of stuff and having travail and vexation of spirit. Now, it's interesting here. You kind of almost hear Solomon quoting himself in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 15, in verse 16, and in chapter 17 as well. You read the book of Proverbs, it says the same thing about the rightness of work and the goodness of work. He says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Right? I love reading these Proverbs because they make you feel better that you're not a billionaire. Right? Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and all the trouble that comes therewith. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 as well. With riches comes a snare and an added potential for destruction. And so there's problems that come with great wealth and great riches. It's better as little with fear of the Lord. Proverbs 17, verse 1, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. It's a dry morsel, sacrifices, what's this talking about? A dry morsel is Lucky Charms, honeycomb, Cheerios, dry morsel, right? Until you put the milk on it, now you're living a life of luxury, right? A sacrifice would be that bacon you're sizzling on the thing and sausage links. An egg, that's what that is, right? Having the full course breakfast. Better a dry morsel with quietness, he says, than a house full of sacrifices with strife. What do you want? Eggs and bacon with trouble? Or do you want your cereal and everyone leaves you alone? And Proverbs says, better take the latter, right? Obviously, you'd rather have the bacon and be left alone, and if you've got that, praise the Lord for this, right? Many of you can probably enjoy that, but this is the principle of Proverbs 17, the idea there that riches aren't all they're cracked up to be, right? So doing a lot of work may not be where you find the joy. Perhaps it's just having enough. 1 Timothy 2, what does Paul tell us to pray for? Paul is writing to Timothy, a preacher. Ecclesiastes is written by the preacher. He tells Timothy to make sure, first of all, you pray for all those in authority, right? For what? You may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He doesn't pray that you may be prosperous and successful and excel in the world. No, he says that you may have a quiet and peaceful life. That means a dry morsel with quietness, folks. That means one hand full and one hand quiet. Not two hands full, because then they're going to bother you. Right? There's some wisdom there that we can learn here from the Old Testament and 1 Timothy, as Paul addresses Timothy about this stuff, too. So, when Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, better is one hand than... Ecclesiastes 4, down in verse 6, better is a handful with quietness than both a handful with travail. You can hear him kind of regurgitating what he wrote in Proverbs, right? True wisdom there in Proverbs. And so I guess the lesson you learn from this is that after all of his life of vanity, after his following the Lord was a foregone thing, he comes back around to the same conclusion of truth, right? After his observation. In Proverbs, God gave him wisdom, and he wrote about it. There's two ways you're going to learn about life. One is either by faith, or the other is going to be by sight. I mean about life, not about the afterlife, about this life. Okay, one way old timers say is either go through the school of hard knocks, or you listen to the advice I'm going to tell you, right? It's the same type of thing. Either heed what I'm going to tell you, or you're going to learn it for yourself eventually, and it'll be harder when you learn it that way. Anybody been through the school of hard knocks? Yeah, we've all been there a little bit, you know, if not a lot. Some of you got PhDs in it, you know, there's just a couple classes, but... you're going to learn about life eventually, either by experience or by someone telling you. And it's much better to learn by faith, to have someone tell you and you believe their experience, their wisdom, than do you have to go through it. So if you're young, that's the approach you ought to be looking for. Teach me what you went through. I don't want to learn from the hard knocks. I want to learn from your hard knocks. You know, that's the best way to learn. And that's called faith, by the way, because you didn't see it, you're hearing it, and you're believing it. Right. So this is what we do when it comes to Scripture. We hear God's wisdom. Let's move on to verse 7. Then I returned. So after, again, he says something is better. He says after it's better, I've got to return to reality here. I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Because, I mean, who's actually going to achieve that quiet life, right? In verse 8, he says there's one alone. So he sees another person over here. And he's by himself. And there's not a second. That means there's not someone after him. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all of his labor. Neither his eyes satisfy with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity, he says. There's not a second. There's not an error. And so the issue here with this guy is that he's got stuff and he can't be satisfied with getting stuff. And this guy's working too much. Right? And it's not that he has too much and people envy him. It's just that he's working all the time. And there's no time here for him to consider satisfaction with what he has, the quietness. Or for him to ask the question, why am I working? For whom do I labor? Right? For whom do I bereave my soul of good? And his answer is nobody. He's working by himself for himself. He'll talk about this more later as well. You can die your whole life with your investment, and every day you're working for your retirement, and you'll die with a retirement fund, which is useless. Right? And so, unless you're passing something on to someone, but this guy doesn't have a second. Doesn't have a brother, doesn't have a child, doesn't have someone else to pass it on to. So it's all for himself. So the idea of counting your days here, he says, this is vanity. This also is vanity. Yea, store travail. Why does he need to work? In fact, thinking about this makes you think he doesn't have to work so much. Maybe work less. But didn't Solomon say there's nothing better than a man to rejoice in his own work? So if he's not working, what's that mean? Right? People go through travail. You ever wonder why rich people do stuff? Like work? Because there's nothing to do otherwise, right? They work. They try to do something, find something to do. And Solomon says that's where you can rejoice. But if you're working and you're accumulating even more and there's nothing for you to pass it on to, this is vanity. In verse 9, he says, two is better than one. So if you don't have another, it's better to have two. Two are better than one. God saw Adam and says it's not good for man to be alone. Two are better than one. But not only in marriage. He's talking here specifically about working. Because they have a good reward for their labor. It's easy to think, well, I want it all for myself. I want to be the only man working in this company. I want to be the sole guy. But if that's all you are, there's not a second, then who do you enjoy that with? Right? So there are dating sites now, I think, for the wealthy and celebrities. Did you know this? Because they don't want to go to like the regular dating websites. Because they can't understand their experience, right? Because I mean, it's a different experience being like a trust fund baby than it is like being a normal baby, I guess. And so they have special... places where these people go to meet people, and the idea there is that they can share their experience, the reward of their labor. But it says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If you have two people, you can work more at something. right, get more accomplished. And so that's a benefit of that. Verse 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. That's helpful. What happens when you have a mistake, when you stumble? Well, if you're by yourself, it's all over. If you're with someone else, you have someone else to help with, a partner, then, of course, he's going to help. He says, woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he hath not another to help him up. So this seems pretty obvious, I think, that there is no other. It's better to have someone together. And so the idea here is speaking about whether you should be alone or not. Loneliness. By the way, loneliness typically in the Bible is described as being selfish. Okay, in verse 8, you see that picture. The guy who's alone, okay, it's alone trying to achieve things for himself. And he says, whom do I bereave my soul of good? So the idea of having another person to him is it's going to take away from me to have another person. And people have this idea about being with people sometimes. And that's where loneliness comes in, because you want to have the benefits of having someone without the sacrifice of having someone. Right? Loneliness is a result of selfishness. Okay? You say, no, it's not. I'm just lonely. Well, if you weren't selfish, then there's plenty of people around you to give your time to. And your response is going to be, I don't want to. That's selfish. You say, there are plenty of people that you give your time to give your conversation to give your money to give your work to, whatever you want to do, right? But the point is, true loneliness is because you don't care about someone else. You care about yourself, and you want to have someone there entertaining you, in front of you, talking to you. You see the issue? And so this is what this guy in Vanity in verse 8 is dealing with, that loneliness. But Solomon says two is better than one, even if it takes a sacrifice. To have two, you need to be able to give to someone else. It requires giving. When God created the world and created Adam, he did so giving to him, giving him the Garden of Eden, giving him the earth, right? Adam gave his rib to have Eve, right? And reading the scripture about when you get married, it's the same thing. You give to your spouse. There's got to be a giving. If there's not a giving, but only a taking, it's going to be lonely. Even in a crowd, you can be two people together and you'll be lonely in a marriage or lonely together because you're not giving to each other. You're trying to take from each other, and you got walls built up where you can't take from each other. And now it's just a battle, right? You could be alone in a crowd for that reason. People feel lonely in the cities, right? How? There's a million people around you because they're in this little bubble and they don't want anyone in, right? But I'm alone in my bubble in the city. Anyway, moving on from loneliness. That's another topic for another day. In verse 11, it says, again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and threefold cord is not quickly broken. So you have an allusion there, not only to the marriage where the two become one, but threefold cord of the two in one and God being involved, you know, and that sort of thing. But it's just the truth of the matter that Solomon says more seems to be better. So considering people, doing it alone, as Solomon did in chapter 2, results in a worse situation than if you did it with someone else. Solomon had 1,000 other people, wives. So you start going back in circles about this. In verse 13, it says, better is a poor and wise king, or wise child rather, than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. So as he's going through, he's looking at different people and their work. He's looking at the work of someone alone, the work of someone together with someone else. He looks at the work that is wise. So going beyond just working with people or good work or right work, what about a wise work? Because if you're a king or you're a child, which is better? Well, it depends if they're wise or not. He says, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Why? Isn't it better to be the king? Well, not if you're a fool. Why? If you're a foolish king, you're going to be overthrown. But if you're a wise child has been in the scripture and has been in real life, rise to power. If you're at the bottom of the ladder, where are you going to go? Up. Or stay at the bottom. If you're the highest and the king, where else can you go? Down. How are you going to preserve your position? By wisdom. So Solomon deduces here, he says wisdom is the thing, so it's not just a right work, it's got to be a wise work. Because a poor and wise child is better than an old and foolish king. Joseph being an example in verse 14, out of prison he comes to reign. Joseph was in prison, and he reigned by what? Wisdom. God's wisdom. Okay? You see that over and over again in the scriptures. Daniel's another example of that. It says, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becomes poor. And so, verse 15, I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. So even the child that rises up to reign, or even the one that comes after you is going to take over your throne. The second that comes up instead, unlike a lonely man, maybe you have a child, and so that you've worked your life, and you're going to bequeath this like David did to Solomon, right? What happens after that? He says in verse 16, there is no end of the people. So it's never a case where, and you want this to happen sometimes in your life, where you just want to put life on pause and say, I like life as it is. Pause. Can everyone say the same? Right? No one grow? No more people? No less people? It's good right now. Pause. It never happens this way, right? There's no end to the people. People die, people live, and there's 7 billion people. There's going to be 7 billion more. There's going to be more and more people. And there was an election last November. There'll be another one in 4 years, right? It'll be a totally different group of people, totally different election, different scenarios. And it says there's no end of all the people, even all of them that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. So you've got someone who comes to power, and everyone's going, yeah, this is great. We got someone new. Well, he's no longer new after 4 years. Now he's old. And the same people say, we want someone new. It's not going to say, we want someone new, you know, someone else. They're going to get rid of you. So good advice has always been, you know, never listen to someone else's applause or someone else's critique, because the same people that praise Jesus cried for his crucifixion, right? There's no end to the people. They're never satisfied. Then no one ever agrees to stop what they're doing and just continue doing it. They're wanting change. They're wanting something better. They're trying to fight for glory, right, or whatever it is. The oppression, the envy, the work. And this is what Solomon observes here. And so he says, they also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So he looks at all this work, all the people in their place, and says, no matter what people do, whether they work too hard, whether they don't work at all, whether they're working just enough, whether they're working with someone else or by themselves, whether they're doing a good work or right or wrong, it always ends in vanity. Because time's going to happen to everybody, and it's going to change, and then even if you're a wise child that rises to power in 50 years, they're going to want someone else. And you're going to die anyway. So it's vanity. By the way, compare verse 16 to verse 22 in chapter 3. Chapter 3, 22 says, there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own work. Right? And in verse 16, what does it say? In chapter 4, he says, they that come after shall not rejoice in him. Put those two together, it's not bad advice. Make sure you satisfy yourself. Don't try to please other people. What was it? College coach Wooden said that, right? Don't try to please other people, because they're not going to rejoice in your work. The only good thing, Solomon says, you rejoice in your own work, because no one's going to do that for you. Right? But you can do that. So as we end chapter 4 here, what we learn is that God may not save us from oppression, but he saves us through Christ from sin, hopelessness, despair. He saves us from vanity, which is what Ecclesiastes talks about. So you read Ecclesiastes, this is a reminder of what you're saved from, because without Christ, this is what life is. And we never want to think about it. That's what it is. And so just like Galatians and Romans tears down religion, okay? So religion can't save you, and we know that because of God's grace revealed in the mystery. Praise God for that. Just like that tears down religion, Ecclesiastes and Colossians, look at Colossians of Paul's epistles, really tear down the philosophies of this world. Solomon tears them down because they're all vanity. Colossians tears them down because we have Christ, right? And so Solomon, after experiencing and considering all these philosophies, all this work in the world, he ends up at the end in chapter 12 just saying, there's nothing better than just do the law. Just do what God said, the law, right? But we know something better than that. Colossians ends and said, don't follow the vain philosophy of this world. He says, set your affections on Christ, because you're complete in him, and you'll have the hope of glory, and you'll live a life of charity and joy in Christ, you see. So Colossians and Ecclesiastes here are linked, and what we have is far better than anything of the nothing better that Solomon describes here. Any questions, any comments about chapter 4? Seems like a broken record yet? We'll try to get through this quickly. It's fun stuff, I think. Lord, we thank you for the hope you provided for us in your Son. I pray as we learn from the experience and the hard knocks that Solomon went through, we can have a better appreciation of what life would be like without believing in you, so that we can understand the concerns, the cares, the hopelessness, the despair of the world from which you've saved us from. Perhaps we've known that in our own life, and we thank you for saving us from that, that we can now glory in tribulation, that we can have peace in all things through your prayer promise, Philippians 4, and that we can rest assured of the hope of glory that you promised us as well. Lord, we thank you for all these things, for your glory and your name. Amen. Thank you, folks.